Now we're in Galatians chapter 5 again, verses 2 through 12, and I'll read the section through. Remember that the book has two parts. If I repeat this often enough, it'll be embedded in your minds. The first defending Paul's person, the second defending his doctrine. And the doctrinal section has in turn three parts. One that deals with the contrast between faith and works, one that deals with the contrast between liberty and bondage, and one that deals with the contrast between flesh and spirit. That last of those three sections is the one that's very practical in nature, the one where he puts all the direct commands and instructions to people. And that section, like each of the two before it, has a more personal section where he talks directly to the Galatians, followed by a more doctrinal section where he opens up some spiritual principles to them. So in Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 12, we're in the personal plea of the third section, and it is essentially a plea against circumcision. Chapter 5, verses 2 through 12 is telling them what not to do. Don't be circumcised. Don't submit to the teaching of the Judaizers and become Jews by the ritual of circumcision. Verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you." Last week I suggested to you that this particular section, verses 2 through 12, deals with four things. In verses 2 through 4, he refutes the error of circumcision by showing them that if they are circumcised, two things will be true. First of all, the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection will no longer apply to them, because the arithmetic of Christianity is that Christ plus anything equals nothing. Christ by himself is salvation. Christ plus anything else is damnation. And second, if they put themselves under the law, they really are a debtor to do the whole law. That's the principle that James recognized. If you keep the whole law but you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. So the refutation of the error is that circumcision cannot save you. It instead obligates you to the entire law of Moses, and furthermore, it removes whatever hope you have in Christ, because you're now working for your salvation, and by doing so, you're claiming the glory for your salvation yourself, and Christ will not share his glory as Savior with anyone. Then he pointed them toward the alternative, or the antidote, to this approach, which was in verses 5 and 6, where he characterizes the Christian life with two verbs. He says, first of all, we wait, and then we work. Our salvation is by waiting, by trusting in what Christ has done. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. We, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And then we work, not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. Faith works, and it does so through love. And that's as far as we got last time. Now, this week, we're picking up at verse 7, the source of the error. He's going to take us, raise before us the question, where does this error come from? What is the effect that it's having on them? Verse 8 really answers the question in the middle here, 7 through 9. Look at verse 8 to learn what the source of the error is. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. The persuasion here is the persuasion that they ought to be circumcised, the persuasion that they ought to work through the law to please God. This doesn't come through him that calleth you. And by him that calleth you, Paul is not referring to himself. He's referring to God, the Holy Spirit. The Bible makes it very clear that it's God who draws people to himself. We can make the message clear, but it's the Holy Spirit that works in people's hearts. You Galatians, you've been the recipients of the work of the Spirit. God called you to himself. Now, this new era that you're hearing is not part of that call. It's not part of that message that God sent to you originally. Instead, it is like leaven in a loaf of bread or a bad sport on the racetrack. These are the two illustrations that he uses, one in verse 7 and the other in verse 9, to show them what's really happening here. This is not an additional message from the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost has not sent the Judaizers to complete the revelation that Paul began. On the contrary, verse 7, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Anybody here ever run in a race? I used to run in races. I used to think that if I ran real hard at the start, I could wear everybody else out, but somehow they always passed me at the end. I never could learn to monitor my strength on the race course. Well, there are two ways that you can win a race. One way is to be the strongest and fastest runner in the team, and then you'll be at the front at the end of the race. That's the good sport way to win a race, but there's a bad sport way to win a race, too. And that's as you run along to sort of cut the other guy off at the turn, to force him into the fence, to kick up the dirt with your feet into his face so that he can't see and get slowed down. That's the bad sport way to win a race. It's by cutting in on people, tripping them up as you go. Well, that's what Paul is referring to here. You were running well. You were in the race. You were out there, your legs were going up and down, your arms were pumping, you were going toward the goal line. You know, often the Christian life is compared in the Bible to a race. It's hard work. You don't just sit back and let it happen. We're waiting for the hope of righteousness. We're not working in order to please God, but because he has saved us, we're in there running to his glory, to try to bring him glory. And then all of a sudden he says, who did hinder you? The Greek word here is used in descriptions of races to talk about somebody cutting you off. Who cut you off? Who kicked the dirt up in your face that you should not obey the truth? Everything was going along fine, and all of a sudden somebody veered in front of you and you stumbled. You broke your stride. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. This isn't the Holy Spirit helping you on your Christian life. Somebody has broken in on the rhythm of your Christian race. If we saw that happen in a real foot race, we would say, what? Poor sports. Boo. Hiss. That's terrible. Well, that's what the Judaizers were doing to the Galatians. And I believe it's a manifestation of that same dynamic that we saw back in chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. They are jealous of you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might be jealous of them. We talked about this, about the tendency of unbelievers to be jealous of our godly conduct. They see something in us they don't have. And for the most part, even though they desperately want it, they won't receive it. They won't humble themselves and receive God's free gift. Instead, what they do is try to exclude us and make us jealous of them and get us to come down to their standards. That's why over and over and over again, I saw it as a young man in high school and college, where by God's grace I was a believer. I've seen it as an adult. You'll see it too. Unbelievers try to get you to soil yourself. They try to get you to come down to their standards so that they won't feel jealous anymore, that they cannot come up to yours. And here Paul puts it in a race metaphor. You were running well. Who has cut you off? Who stuck his foot out and tripped you up in your race? The second metaphor that he uses is that of leaven in bread. Verse 9. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Leaven's a foreign substance, just as the Judaizers are a foreign substance here in the church in Galatia. Just as a little bit of leaven causes the whole loaf of bread to rise up, these few Judaizers in the church are now affecting the entire church. And we'll see later on in the chapter, in chapter 5, that they're not just leading some Galatians astray. They are generating strife in the whole church. There's disagreement and argument within the whole church as a result of what these people are doing. It's a little bit of leaven, a little bit of this foreign substance that is affecting the entire congregation. What's the outcome of this error to be? Here Paul looks one by one at each of the parties in the disagreement. Back in chapter 4, he was rather pessimistic. You remember verse 11? I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Or chapter 4, verse 20. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. He was beginning to think, my goodness, are these Galatians really believers or are they not? But here he's a little more positive in his assessment of the situation. Verse 10. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. Now, verse 10, the beginning of the verse, is a little hard for us to understand in English. He's not saying that he's trusting in them. We would probably say in English, I have confidence in the Lord concerning you. His trust is in the Lord, but that for which he is trusting the Lord is the Galatians' well-being. Our trust is never in people. That's not appropriate. I don't trust in you to be spiritual. I trust in God, though, to make you spiritual. My desire is to present every one of you perfect in Christ. If I trust in you for that, or if you trust in me, that God would do that for me, we'll both be disappointed. I have to trust in God concerning you that you will be none otherwise minded. And that's the example that Paul gives us here. He's saying, I can't by my own effort guarantee your sanctification, your holiness. I need to trust. And my trust is in the Lord. I pray to him. I commit you to his care. I trust in the Lord concerning you people that you will be none otherwise minded. In other words, that they will end up agreeing with the position that he has set forth in this epistle. That you'll be none otherwise minded. I think this is a beautiful example of the attitude that we need to have toward one another. Because ultimately we have to trust the Lord for the results of our ministry. And we all have one. We all have responsibility for somebody. Even if it's only in our family. For one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. In one assembly we have a responsibility for one another. We have to discharge that responsibility by exhortation and rebuke and comfort and encouragement as the occasion may require, ministering the scriptures to one another. But ultimately, we don't trust in ourselves, nor do we trust in the people to whom we minister. We have to trust in the Lord to produce the results. It's hard to do that. It's easy either to look at ourselves and say, well, this is a reflection on my abilities that I can't change this person's life, or else to get critical to the person and say, oh, you know, so-and-so just doesn't knock to a hill of beans because they won't catch hold here and go with the Lord. No, ultimately, we have to trust in the Lord concerning one another. That's Paul's outcome that he anticipates for the Galatians. He feels that after all is said and done, God will bring them through. How about the false teachers? He that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. God will judge these false teachers. Think of other passages in the scriptures that anticipate this kind of a thing. Matthew chapter 18, verses 6 and 7, for example. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. A strong statement by our Savior against those who would lead believers astray. They will bear their judgment. Now we must not confuse this type of speech with Paul's attitude toward believers who stumble into error. You know, there's all the difference in the world between a believer who stumbles into error and an unbeliever who is trying to lead people away from the faith. If you are my brother in Christ, you are my brother in Christ whatever you believe. And you may believe some pretty raunchy things. You're still my brother in Christ. And I am bound to love you and deal with you in love. If you're an unbeliever and you're causing problems among God's people, you're my enemy. And that animosity is very strong. Here, Paul, may he shall bear his judgment, whosoever he shall be. or at the end of 2 Timothy, may the Lord reward him according to his works. And believe me, when the Lord rewards any one of us according to his works, it's an eternity of damnation. It's never a pleasant thing. Paul can call down imprecations, cursing, on unbelievers who are hindering the work of the gospel. But that's only unbelievers. It's not believers who have gone astray. We have to make that distinction. I believe last time I suggested to you the contrast in Exodus chapter 2. It's not original with me. Francis Bacon is the one who called it to my attention. If you look back in Exodus chapter 2, you see Moses involved in two little battles. Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. He looked this way and that way. And when he saw that there was no man, nobody watching, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him who did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? Now, in both cases, you have one man smiting a Hebrew. In one case, Moses tries to reason with the smiter. He says, why are you doing that? You shouldn't do that. In the other case, he just kills him and buries him in the sand. And the point that Bacon made was, when we look at doctrines in God's Word, he was dealing with doctrines. He wanted to know which doctrines were Egyptians and which ones were Israelites, in terms of false doctrines, not doctrines in the Scripture, but in terms of false doctrines. When somebody is spreading a false error, the question is this an unbeliever who is saying something that is like an Egyptian here, that must be dealt with quickly, summarily, put out of the way? Or is this a believer who has got something a little bit confused and needs to be reasoned with in a gentle fashion? Now, it's clear that Moses had two different courses to follow here. And we're going to see right here in Galatians that just as in verse 10, he prays God's judgment upon an unbeliever who's leading the flock astray, in the very next few verses, he's going to be urging an attitude of patience and forbearance toward one another when these errors arise, when they're being promulgated by those who are believers. It's an awfully hard distinction to make. I won't pretend to be able to make that distinction correctly. But I know that we need to learn to do that when we're dealing with other Christians, when we're in a church environment and problem comes up. We need to be able to recognize, is this a believer who is confused, or is this an unbeliever who poses a serious threat to the flock? Excruciatingly difficult discernment to make, but a very, very critical one. I think too often I tend to err on the side of assuming that people are false teachers and unbelievers, and they get real angry with them. Certainly the fleshly response is anger. I've got to be very, very cautious before yielding to that impulse. Although, as you'll see even more clearly in a moment, there are times when that is appropriate. Now, he's looked at the Galatians in verse 10a. He looked at the false teachers in 10b. Now, in verse 11, Paul looks at himself in the light of this entire discussion about circumcision. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Apparently, some of the Judaizers are saying, well, you know, Paul preaches circumcision when it pleases him. This epistle, I believe, is written before the circumcision of Timothy. You know, that Paul did have Timothy circumcised because his parents were Jews. But Timothy simply reflects Paul's basic persuasion in the matter that there are times when it's appropriate to circumcise someone, namely, when that person is born in a Jewish household. And he may well have circumcised other Jews under circumstances similar to those of Timothy's. So the Judaizers, having learned of this, say, look, you know, Paul still preaches circumcision when it's convenient for him. He's being a hypocrite in telling you that you should not be circumcised when he himself does the same thing. And Paul is saying, no, I'm not preaching circumcision. I don't circumcise Gentiles. I will circumcise Jews to avoid offense. But I will not circumcise Gentiles because if I did that, the offense of the cross would have ceased. You see that in verse 11? Then, if I were still preaching circumcision, would the offense of the cross have ceased? And this, according to 1 Corinthians 1:23, is the central offense of Christianity toward the Jews. They were looking for a Messiah to reward the righteous, Instead, the Lord Jesus came to die for the wicked. That was the big offense. They couldn't figure that out. They thought Messiah should come to deliver them because they were God's people and they were holy and they were righteous and they kept the law and everybody else disobeyed it. They were looking for a big heavenly pat on the back coming down through the clouds. And instead, the Lord Jesus came to condemn all, Jew and Gentile alike, and then in his sacrifice to offer up a substitute for them all. And they just couldn't handle that. That was the offense of the cross. Paul says, if I were still preaching circumcision, if I were preaching that people could come to God by their own merit, there wouldn't be any offense of the cross. Yet that is central to the Christian message. I will go right on preaching this offensive gospel in the face of this pressure. You Galatians, I am trusting in the Lord for you that you will continue on your way. As for me, I'm going to continue preaching the same gospel in spite of the persecution that I face. And as for the false teachers, verse 10, they shall bear their judgment. He returns to them in verse 12. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. His statement is an extremely bold one. He is saying, I wish they wouldn't stop at circumcision. I wish they would mutilate themselves completely. And yet it's not just a coarse jest. He's not just making a scatological remark here. If you go back to Deuteronomy 23, verse 2, you'll see what he's getting at. Actually, it's verse 1 in the English text. It's verse 2 in the Hebrew. He that is wounded in the stones or hath his privy member cut off shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. That's the point that Paul is getting at with his comment in Galatians chapter 5, verse 12. He is saying that the way these false teachers are endorsing circumcision, the way they're using it, it has the same effect as total mutilation would have under the law, and that would be to exclude them from the congregation of the Lord. Their actions and their doctrine, so far from providing the Galatians an entrance into the people of God and assuring their everlasting happiness, are in fact cutting them off from fellowship with the people of God. Because what they're teaching is something that destroys the gospel of Christ and removes any hope of salvation.
Where's that verse?
Deuteronomy 23, verse 1 in English. Now that's Paul's statement to the Galatians about their circumcision. Don't do it. You're being told to be circumcised. Don't do it. He lays out his reasons and then ends with an absolutely unmistakable exhortation about how bad it really is. Such a strong exhortation as to offend our sensibilities as modern Western people. Now in chapter 5, verse 13, he begins to tell them more what they should be doing. And turns from the outward look to the inward look. If you view the Galatians as a body of people, and the Judaizers as being outside that body. Now, they've infiltrated the church, but still, as unbelievers, he views them as outside. The first 12 verses have been talking about the relationship of the Galatians to the Judaizers and the error that is threatening them there, that is the error of circumcision. Don't fall into this error. That's the message. Now, beginning in verse 13, he looks at their relationships among themselves, their internal relationships, and he's going to instruct them concerning their conduct in that environment. If you've read through these verses, you may have noticed certain echoes and similarities bouncing back and forth. I'm going to read through it in just a moment with you. But one of the things that's often struck me is the similarity between the two lists that we have here. The works of the flesh in verse 19 and the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22. And in fact, on closer examination, I think we can perceive an extended symmetry in these verses, so much so that I've taken the liberty to draw out a reproduction of the verses to emphasize the symmetry. And I'd invite you to, I better keep one for myself so that I can read along with you.